Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your kindness. Lord, I just thank you that you are still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, you are the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, you give us hope. You give us a future. Lord, and this morning, I just ask that you just bless us, that you keep us, Lord, that your word would speak to us. Lord, that your word would stir something up in our heart, God. I just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message entitled this morning is A Child is Born to Us. A child born to us. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak and rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. This week I was asking people out of curiosity, I asked believers, unbelievers, of what they thought of Christianity, what they thought of the message of Christianity. And interestingly, some of the answers I found surprised me a bit. They felt like Christianity upheld the status quo, or that Christianity was a benefit to the wealthy or to the rich. And this is exactly the opposite of the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is a message of subversion. It is, but also at the same time as being a message of subversion, meaning that it overturns the status quo, that it overturns the oppressive governments. There's a message of hope in the message of Christianity. In the same way, when you look at the message of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it is a message of hope. The people of Judah and Israel, because you have a divided kingdom at this point, they are facing the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army, these guys, they are the superpower of the world. And they, when they come to cities, they are unpleasant and they destroy them, and they are known for their brutality, and they are known for one of the things they will do is when they come to a city, they will come before the city and they will capture people and the outlying areas, and they will come and they will put a stake in them and they will peel their skin off while they're still living. And they do this to the inhabitants of the city to strike fear in them. And so the message of Isaiah is in this context here. It is a message of hope in the midst of chaos, in the midst of fear, in the midst of hopelessness. So it starts off, it says, there will be no more gloom. For who was in anguish in earlier times? He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Interestingly, these two countries, they are there in the very northern most portion of the land of Israel. They are also the land that when the Assyrians come, these are the two tribes. These are the two lands that are invaded and taken into captivity first. And here he's saying, even though in earlier times they were treated with contempt, but later on he will make it glorious. And interesting, he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. Nowhere else is it used here, but really it is a hearkening. It is prophetic future that it's talking about, that in a time that the Gentiles are going to come. So there's, if you look at the message of the Old Testament, the message of the Old Testament should have been that the Israelites become saved, they know Yahweh, they are transformed, they are redeemed people, and they become a missionary people, that they go out to the other nations, they go to the Moabites, they go to the Canaanites, they go to the Egyptians, and they tell them about Yahweh, they tell them about the Lord, they tell them about the God who delivered them out of Egypt, but they don't do that. What they do is they routinely worship other gods. They routinely submit to the gods, the Moabites. They routinely submit to the Canaanite gods. They worship Baal. They worship El. They worship Chemosh. They worship these other gods, and they don't let their light shine. But he's saying that there will come a time when Galilee, that Zebulun and Naphtali will be known as Galilee of the Gentiles. But this isn't that just that there'll be Gentiles there, but they will be Gentiles, non-Jewish people or non-Israelite people, that they are going to worship the Lord. And we see this specifically in the New Testament, that where Jesus, he comes, he dies, he's resurrected, and on the day of Pentecost, you know, the gift of tongues comes down, and they hear the apostles, they hear the disciples, and they are speaking the word of God in their own language. Not the Hebrew language, not Aramaic. They're hearing it in Latin. They're hearing it in Arabic. They're hearing it in Persian. They're hearing it in their own language. And what happens is God begins to redeem the Gentile people. He begins to have a relationship. He begins to bring them in what he's always wanted. And so this is where you get this idea of Galilee of the Gentiles. God is going to do something. He is doing something subversive. He is overturning the status quo. He is no longer just a nationalistic God. He is no longer just a nationalistic deity only for Israelites, only for Jews. He's going to be a God for all people. Verse 2, it says, the people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Interestingly, you know, here, especially in Isaiah, you have this theme of light and darkness. The idea here is that this is really an act of God. This is one of the mighty acts of God, that only God can do this type of work. Only God is going to be the one to redeem them. He's going to be the one that brings them hope. And so as we think about Christmas, and we think about Christmas, we have manger scenes, and we have this baby, and they're laying in a manger, they're laying in a feeding trough, and it's this helpless, lowly baby. But that's not the type of child that is envisioned here. You know, that's not the Jesus that we know. That's how he's born, but that's not the Jesus that saves. That's not the Jesus that redeems. That's not the Jesus who sets free. That's not the Jesus who rose from hell. This child becomes a man. This child is God himself. Verse 3, it says, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. You will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, and men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so, interestingly, you have this tension here. You see this tension in the New Testament of the tension between the remnant of God, the people that still seek God, the people that still love God, the people that serve God, but also this this multitude of the redeemed. And so there's this tension of that there's people here who stand, they worship God, they stay with God, they are faithful to God, even when they're brothers and sisters are not faithful, but yet then also that there in the future that there's going to be this multitude of redeemed people that God is going to save and redeem. And so even in the midst of their chaos, even this midst of destruction, because we know in 733, okay, we know in 733 Assyria comes in, they destroy the northern kingdom, they take these 10 tribes, and they're actually scattered, they're actually sent back to Mesopotamia, and they are taken out of the land and they are utterly destroyed. And it's in this context he's saying that there's still hope. And if we look in our modern time, we look at a time of economic uncertainty. Interest rates are rising. Inflation is out of control. There's a lot of sickness going around. It seems like we've got COVID figured out, but there's still a lot of people getting sick, a lot of people going to the hospital. Where, you know, we live in a time of nuclear proliferation. We just live in a time where there's just seemingly a lot going on, a lot that can frustrate people, a lot of people. We can become depressed. There's supply chain shortages. You go to the store and there's like empty shelves and stuff, and you can't find certain things that you want, and things are more expensive. Groceries are more expensive than they ever have. And we look at this and it's easy to become cynical. It's easy to say, hey, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. You know, I would imagine suicide is on the rise because people don't know how to deal with it. But yet there is a message, a Christian message. The message of Christmas is that there is a message of hope, that even though that it looks bleak, it looks dark, that things are going to get better. That God is going to intervene on your behalf, that God is going to do things that you yourself cannot do. He says that he will multiply the nation. He will increase their gladness. They don't have a lot of gladness, but he says he will increase it. They will be glad in your presence, the gladness of harvest. So here's the thing. Only God brings about the harvest. Doesn't matter how good of a farmer you are, how good of a rancher you are. You can use the best fertilizers. You can use the best farming techniques. And there are still years that your harvest is not very good. You do not have a bumper crop. There's years that drought come. There's years you get too much rain. There's just other disease and other things that come. God brings about the harvest. Amen. The men rejoice and they divide this war. This is talking about war. God is the one. A biblical idea is that God brings victory in war, okay? You might plan it. You may have a bigger army. You may be better supplied, but God brings about victory. And so the idea here is that even though that you can try to do all of these things on your own, you can try to figure out all of your own problems. You can try to figure out the problems of society, right? But it's only ultimately God that can repair society, that he can redeem society, that he can fix society. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't go do our best to be good human beings. We shouldn't go be good neighbors. We shouldn't speak. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak out against injustice. We should do all of these things. But know that when you see injustice, when you see hopelessness, that even in your, when you act and you know, the church acts and do all of these things, it is only all the ultimate end. The ultimate solution is only found in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Verse 4. And he says, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as the battle of Midian. Here, now, Isaiah, he's referencing what they're called the mighty acts of God. He's referencing the Exodus of Egypt. He's talking about the battle of, you know, with the Midianites in the book of Judges. And he says he will break the yoke. We know what a yoke is. You put them on two cows or two oxen, that you can control two large beasts by just pulling on the rope or on the leather, and you can pull them in the direction. And he's saying that you are under a yoke. Someone else is able to control you. They're able to dictate your actions. They have control of your life. But he's saying this coming son, this, what we're going to figure out, the Messiah, this coming son who's going to do all these things, he is going to break the yoke of oppression, okay? He is going to break it. And not only that, but the staff on their shoulders. And so not only do they have a yoke, but they have a staff on their shoulders. Someone is beating them. He says, I'm going to remove that, the rod of their oppressor. He's going to take all those things away. And what he's saying is that I'm going to take the yoke upon me. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light, right? Going to the New Testament. God is saying that this child, this Messiah, this promised child that's going to be born unto us, he is going to take our burden upon himself, and he will break the yoke of our oppressor, the oppressor. Now, as Americans, most of the time, we don't feel like we have oppressors, but we look in our time in our country where we see acts of oppression. You don't want to be an oppressor. When you are an oppressor and when you oppress people and you bring harm to people, you stand in opposition to who God is. God is opposed to the oppressor. He is opposed to people who do ill to other people. It says the boot, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. God is going to bring about victory. It's interesting. They talk about this in kingly terms. The submission of the world to the king is in view. But after the matter of kings is a conquest, the reality, however, is that the spreading of peace and the fulfillment in this verse is the work. Interestingly, look, they're saying this is the work of evangelism. This is the work of Christian evangelism here. And so even though it talks about this in warlike terms, they're saying all of this will be fuel for the fire. The burning of military hardware, every warrior's boot, every garment rolled in blood corresponds to Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. It talks about, you know, taking the swords and turning them into plowshares. Basically, it's talking about a time of peace, a time of restoration, a time when war is no more. This is what this coming child is going to do. This birth of this child, this Jesus birth, will bring about. We haven't seen it yet, right? So I don't want you to think we haven't seen. But when the ultimate consummation comes, when Jesus ultimately comes back, that we will see a peace that we've never seen. There will be no need for swords. There will be no need for guns. And what Isaiah 2 says is that, in fact, we can take and beat those swords into plowshares, and we can use them for other things, because war will be no more. That peace that the lion will lay down and the lamb will lay down together. Now we know if you put a lion and a lamb together, what's that lion going to do to the lamb? And to destroy it. But he says, in the time of peace, and this coming time of peace, this coming eschatological peace that Jesus is going to bring. Now, Isaiah doesn't understand that it's Jesus. We as Christians know that it's Jesus, that he will bring about peace that we've never understood, a peace that's incomprehensible, a peace that doesn't make sense. The idea is that we are going to return to an Eden-like existence. Everything that is combustible goes to the bonfire, or the domestic hearth. War is over. But that the people have not only fought the final battle, they have entered the battlefield only after the battle is done. God fights our battles. Exodus 15 and 3 says that the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. He fights our battles, okay? A lot of times we think we have to go fight our battles. We are going to go to war. We are going to be victorious. We are going to destroy these things. We think it's our prayer. Hey, we should pray. We should be people of prayer. We should be people of fasting. We should be people of the word who gather together. All of those things are great, but don't be confused that you think just because you go and pray, you have a great prayer life, that you're part of prayer meeting, that you go to Bible study, and all of these things. Those are good things, and we do those because we love God. We want to grow in a Christian community. We want to grow in our Christian faith. But ultimately, God is the one who brings about such things. Verse 6 here says, "For us a child is born to us, a son is given." A child will be born to us. A son will be given. We know elsewhere. What do they name this child? They call this child Emmanuel, right? God with us, okay? So the emphasis here is not on the child, on the birth of the child, okay? Don't get confused. A lot of times we think of Christmas, we think about the birth of Jesus, this beautiful baby, ooh, it's cooing, all of that stuff. This is the beginning. God is becoming flesh, but he's becoming flesh for a purpose. The emphasis is on what the child will do when he grows up, and that his coming results, and that the results that are coming from is at once secured. And so the idea is that what he's saying, this is going to come to pass. This isn't like a hope. This isn't just throwing it out. This is maybe going to happen. He's saying, hey, I'm telling you this is going to happen. It's going to happen. It's secure. Even though this child is born in human parentage, the child is from God. And we know going into the New Testament, we know going into the Gospels that Mary, the Immaculate Conception, she's not had sex. She's a virgin. And so she brings the birth of the child, the Son of God. It says his shoulders are a symbol of a bearing rule. No, let's not jump ahead. It says, and his government will rest on his shoulders. Remember, verse 4, he's going to break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, but yet he's going to take the burden upon his shoulders. He's going to be the bearing rule, that their shoulders are now released, their shoulders are now released from the burdens, and he shoulders the burden of rule. So the book of Isaiah is, interestingly, it likes to use names significantly. If you look at chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us, right? In Isaiah 8, it talks about Shir Yashuv. You know, he names his kid Shir Yashuv, returning they will return, right? And so this idea of that, names are significant. Old Testament, Hebrew, names are significant. You know, we see that names define people. It defines a situation. There's a foreshadowing of coming events in these names. Also, the embodying of the word of the Lord and the king's fourfold name. So there's fourfold name to this coming king. The first two elements match his earlier name of Emmanuel. And the second two note the conditions that he will bring. Here the idea, okay? It said that the government will rest on his shoulders, okay? He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. That's the fourfold name. The first two of those embody the name Emmanuel, God with us, right? He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. Wonderful counselor means something like supernatural counselor, or the one who gives supernatural counsel. The decisions of a king make or break a kingdom, and a kingdom designed to be an everlasting demands a wisdom like that is of the everlasting God. In this case, like God, because he is God. The mighty God, this is the mighty God, El Gibor, the title given to the Lord himself in Isaiah 10, 21 through 22. Interestingly, okay, Just so you know, a lot of times you'll have this dual prophecy going on where there's an immediate context and then there's a future context. Interestingly, El Gibor is an interesting term. It's only given to the Lord himself, okay? So the idea here is that Isaiah clearly means that this is referring to the Emmanuel. This is going to be God himself, okay? God does not give the title El Gibor to a man. He does not give it to a king, but he's giving it to his son who is born of a virgin who came to die on a cross to redeem us of our sin, but not only to redeem us of our sin, but to break the yoke of oppression, not only to break the yoke of oppression spiritually, but he also comes to break the yoke of oppression politically. The message of Christianity is subversive because it is overturning the world order. It is overturning the status quo. And so when someone tells you that Christianity supports the status quo, that is nowhere in the Bible, New Testament. Can you ever say that Christianity, the message of Christianity and of Scripture, supports the status quo? God has come to birth, bringing with him the qualities which guarantee his people's preservation: wisdom, liberation, the warrior strength, the everlasting father, and prince of peace describe conditions of a king's birth will bring. Father is not current in the New Testament as a title of kings. It's used of the Lord and points to his concern for the helpless, care or discipline of his people, and their loyal, reverential response to him. Again, kings are not called everlasting father. This is only a title that God himself brings. And so even though they may look back as King Solomon is the ideal king, they look at him as he's the king who he's really the only king that ever really truly sat on David's throne. All other kings after this sit on a divided throne. The kingdom has been divided, and so there's no other king. And so it is this future coming king, this king who will come and restore David. This is why in the first century, when they talk about the Messiah, they think he's coming to be this conquering king, that he's going to take up the sword. He's going to drive the Romans out. He's going to destroy them. Then he is going to restore the Davidic monarchy and the divide, and he's going to bring all these lands back together. But what they don't understand, and it is bigger than just a geopolitical kingdom, but this is a spiritual kingdom that affects not only Jews but also Gentiles, that he affects all people. And so, you know, Black, white, Asian, South American, Mexican, you name them, African, you know, Australians. God wants to have a relationship with all of these people. He died on the cross for all of those people. So we talk about a child born unto us. He is born for all of us. Peace is a well-being and freedom from anxiety. I mean, on top of, I think, something our generation needs more than most other things, they need hope, but they need peace. We live in a time of anxiety. People stress out. People, they are so worried about what other people are thinking. They are having breakdowns, and they're on all kinds of medicines and all of this things that stem from anxiety. But peace and well-being and freedom from anxiety and relationships is goodwill and harmony. The opposite of war. We want goodwill and harmony between our neighbors, our friends, our brothers and sisters. We don't want to go to war. We don't want to have arguments of words. We want to be in harmony together. We want to be at peace with God, towards God. It is a full real. So peace is the full realization of favor. You can look at Numbers 6:26. All of this is related to the basic meaning of shalom, to be whole and complete. Why did we name the church Shalom Hill? Because we want people to have a complete and whole relationship with God. Not only just affects their spiritual life, that they're saved, that they're redeemed, that they're renewed, but it affects how they behave with their neighbor. It affects how they work in the workplace. It affects all aspects of their life. You want to understand what peace is? Peace should touch every aspect of your life. The word shalom, at least, the English word for peace, really just does not capture what the Hebrew word shalom means. Prince of Peace is himself the whole man, the perfectly integrated, rounded personality at one with God and humankind, but also as a prince. These are the benefits he administers to his people. So not only is he this king, he's this prince of peace, right? But we also, these are the things that he is going to bring to humanity. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. There can be good kings. There can be good leaders. There can be good politicians. We will see time of prosperity, time of peace, time of goodness, times of political unity and working towards the goal. But it says that this Prince of Peace, this mighty God, this wonderful counselor, this child that is born to us, that there is no end of his government or his peace. His peace is certain. It doesn't go away. See, we can have peace for a time, but then we'll lose that peace for whatever reason. Maybe no fault of your own. Life circumstances happen, right? He says, this peace doesn't leave you. It doesn't go away. We talk about someone loving you, loving someone loving us. You know, the idea of Christian love is that we love unconditionally. However, we live in a world where people don't really practice Christian love. You may love someone, and then that love is taken away someday, and you're hurt. But what he's saying is, or that peace that you had, or that prosperity that you had, or that health that you had, all of these things can be fleeting. But he said his peace, there is no end to it. There is no end to his government. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Hey, there are kingdoms. There are countries. They know peace. They may know prosperity, but they are heavy-handed. They may not have justice. They may not have righteousness. This kingdom of God that is being talked about, this coming king, this Messiah, this Prince of Peace, Jesus, the type of kingdom that he has, it is established with justice and with righteousness. It is the opposite of what we see oftentimes in human government. Human government can be unfair. It can be manipulated. We see this with lobbying groups. They can manipulate things. Sometimes it's good, but sometimes it isn't good. He says that government will be established with justice and righteousness. Nothing can change that. It says from then on and forevermore. Again, reiterating the eternalness of this kingdom, the eternalness of God's kingdom. It's not going to change. Someone cannot come and overturn this or take it away. And this is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Not us. It wasn't the kingdom of Israel. It wasn't the kingdom of Judah. It wasn't them combining with other countries or Assyria, Damascus. It wasn't them going to Egypt. It wasn't political alliances. But the Lord himself will bring it about. And in the same way, a lot of times we try to figure things out. We try to, we'll pick up a second job, or I'll go and I'll do this thing, or I'll do that thing. And if I can pray more, if I can do this more, if I can attend church more. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So who is this child born to us? It's Jesus. This is why we talk about Christmas, right? But we talk about Christmas and we talk about angels appearing in the field. We talk about mangers and we talk about all of these good things. We put up Christmas trees. There's nothing. I know there's people will tell you, is there something wrong with putting up a Christmas tree? Nothing wrong with putting up a Christmas. If you're not worshiping the Christmas tree, if you're not bowing down before the, you know, they think that's what you're doing. That's not what's happening. But when we understand what's happening at Christmas time is God is entering into humanity. He is stepping in to history. He is going to come in and he's going to be subversive. He is going to overthrow the current world structure. He is going to overthrow your current life structure, the life that you thought you had, the life that we thought we wanted, thought we liked. He will come in and overturn it. He will renew it. He will redeem us. He is going to come and he's going to redeem a world. We will have a world of peace. We will have a world of justice. We will have a world of shalom. This is what Jesus coming to the earth does. Now, we haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen it come to pass. Remember, the kingdom of God is already not yet. We experience some of the benefits of the kingdom of God. We're saved. We're being saved. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with God. There's times that God speaks. We hear prophetic voices. We know we're Pentecostal people. We speak in tongues, right? We have some of the benefits, but we have not seen the ultimate consummation. We haven't seen the final end when God where he really, truly overthrows this world structure and it is renewed, that peace finally brings whole, that wholeness, that completeness, that shalom. This is what Christmas is about, that God is coming to restore a world. He is coming to restore humanity to be in right relationship with him. So as we get ready to leave this morning, I want you to remember, Christmas is, it's not Santa Claus. It's not Christmas trees. It's not the gifts we put under the Christmas tree. It's not just nativities. All of those things are great. We love Christmas songs. We like Christmas meals. We love getting together with other people at Christmas. All of these things are good. But ultimately, God is intervening in human history. He's intervening in your history because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to renew you. He wants to bring you back into a proper relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, just bless us this morning. Lord, help us to understand your word. Lord, help us to understand who you are. A coming king that brings peace, a coming king that brings hope, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal father, a prince of peace. There is no end to the increase of your government or your peace. And you establish your kingdom, your glory, your rule with justice and righteousness. And it's not because we did this. It's not because we had a revival or a sacred prayer meeting, but it's because who you are, and it's through your goodness and kindness that all of this is accomplished. Lord, and we just say thank you. We just ask that you just bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.